I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 35. I want to alleviate any possible confusion. We completed a study 2 weeks ago of Christ in the Old Testament. And I'm wondering now if some are thinking, oh, maybe he found another one. But this is not in the same category. And I actually have another short series in mind that will take us through Christmas. But 2 weeks ago, I had the opportunity to participate in a series of messages at the seminary at Bob Jones University. And they're studying the book of Jeremiah throughout this year. And I had the assignment of chapter 35. And once I had finished preparing that, I thought, well, this is a message we need here as well. This is pertinent to life as we are facing it today. So that's why we're in Jeremiah 35. The governor's race in Virginia has attracted some national attention recently. One of the key issues there is parental involvement in public education. One candidate on the more conservative side, his perspective is that parents have a legitimate role and that their voices should be heard and respected. The other candidate, not so conservative, he's expressed a different opinion. Here's what he has said. I quote, "I don't think parents should be telling schools what they should teach. We have professionals. We have experts working on this. There are people in Washington. There are people in Richmond working on this. Send the parents home." Not too many years ago, such a public statement would have been unthinkable. Now it's not only conceivable, but there were many people that heard that presentation and they were convinced, yes, the parents have no role here. They don't really know how education is supposed to work. Now, that's not just limited to the state of Virginia. The same issue on a national level has taken a similar direction. The National School Boards Association has identified parents who voice their opinion about school as domestic terrorists and have expressed that in a letter to President Biden. And as a result, the FBI director has the Attorney General has directed the FBI to intervene. Moreover, this whole issue of who's in charge of schools, should parents have a say or not, that's just one issue out of dozens and even hundreds of issues that affect every aspect of life. There's a bigger problem here than just public schools. In fact, we face mounting pressure to just accept the shifting cultural norms of our society. This is not going to get any easier. Sometimes that pressure is overt and insistent, demanding that we step in line. Other times it can be more subtle and intangible, but it is always at work, trying to turn people from God's way, making this whole matter even more challenging is the reality that our fallen human nature finds the way of the world alluring. Very often, it's not repulsive to us. It's attractive. And so we have these competing voices. The voice of the world that is constantly telling us what we ought to do. and we have the voice of the Lord. He's also telling us what to do. Should we just give in and go along with the prevailing trends? Jeremiah provides the answer in the form of a dramatic object lesson, one that was acted out in reality, in real time, and helps clarify these issues for us. The message altogether in this chapter is that God speaks through His Word, and He's speaking continually. Question that we face is, are you listening? Are you listening to Him, or are you listening more earnestly, more regularly, to the voices of the world? This chapter is a call to guard your heart to listen to God. Now, this drama that unfolds is all at the Lord's direction. He instructs Jeremiah in the opening couple of verses to find the members of a particular family, of a clan of people. And we know them as the Rechabites. They have an ancestor from a couple of hundred years earlier, and they are known by that ancestor's name, Rechab. And he tells Jeremiah, find the surviving members of that clan, bring them all to the temple, and set wine before them. Now, we have to understand here that this was not a temptation to sin. How do we know that? Well, first of all, because it comes from God. God's Word assures us that God tempts no man. On the other hand, God does test people. And sometimes it's a little difficult for us to discern the difference between those two. Sometimes they feel very much the same. But the difference here, the key difference, is intention. Satan tempts, hoping that we'll fall. God tests, anticipating that we will rise to the occasion in faith and pass that test and emerge even stronger in our convictions and our resolve to do what is right. God's intention here is entirely positive. And the issue that is at stake here is whether or not a father has authority over his children. He wants to demonstrate through this family that, in fact, a father does have that authority. And so he proposes this test and tells Jeremiah how to do it. He's to bring this family to the temple. Now, they did not enter the holy place, and certainly not the Holy of Holies, but surrounding the structure of the holy places were three stories of rooms attached to the temple on both sides. These were used for storage of things necessary in worship, as temporary housing for priests while they were serving in the temple, so they didn't have to go all the way home. In some cases, that would be quite a long distance. And so there are these chambers there, all described in 1 Kings with the construction of this temple. And so they go to one of those chambers, and I didn't finish. I was saying this. We have to understand this is not an issue about specific commands from God. This is a matter of personal conviction, because God was not tempting them. See if they'll drink wine and commit sin. Because, in fact, drinking wine in that culture in that day, with the characteristics of wine in that day, there was no sin involved in that. This was not only acceptable in society, this was acceptable biblically to God as well. And it all has to do, as we have studied together before, with the alcoholic content It was minuscule compared to the alcoholic beverages available today. Modern alcoholic beverages do violate clear biblical statements and commands. But in this case, there was no such violation. God knows something more about this family. And so he puts a little pressure on. Imagine these individuals had never been in this close to the temple before. They've never been inside any of these chambers. These are all private places. And so there, as the first few verses tell us, they go to the chamber of somebody who is identified as the man of God. This is an important individual. And it was near the chamber of the officials. This is impressive. And it's above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, and he's the keeper of the threshold. This is an amazing experience they're having. They're being brought into the temple itself, into these side rooms. And furthermore, who's giving them the instruction? It's none other than Jeremiah. Well, they all held him in high regard, and this family in particular, and some others not so much in that current society. But this is a respected prophet. And he sets before them, as they gather around tables, pitchers full of wine and cups. And he simply invites them to do what in that society, even biblically, was perfectly fine. Drink wine. The further pressure here that we can all identify with, it's free. This is not going to cost you anything. And wine was a luxury in that day. Okay, all those aspects remind us that the test of obedience includes reasonable pressures here. If there was no pressure, there'd be no real test. There's a real test going on here. Verses 6 through 11 tell us that a commitment to obey a father's authority, that's the commitment at stake here, which he's going to explain to us in these verses. A commitment to do what is right can pass that test. Verses 6 and 7 are key to understanding this. Rather than picking up those glasses and obeying the instructions of the prophet, verse 6 tells us that they answered, "We will drink no wine." This is a unified answer representing everybody gathered together in that room, and they express it with full conviction. We will not give in to this pressure. We will drink no wine. Oh, why would that be? They go on to explain, "For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, 'You shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons, forever.'" This is an amazing exercise of parental authority. You will not drink wine, nor your children after you, and this is going to be perpetual. Forever, you've got to maintain the standard. And that's not all. Wine is the primary focus of this chapter, but he also issued some other commands. He said, "You shall not build a house. You shall not sow seed. You can't have a garden. You shall not plant or have a vineyard. But you shall live in tents all your days." Whoa, these are pretty extreme restrictions that they are that he's imposing on his family. And it's interesting to read commentaries on this chapter, because many of the scholars assume this is just a weird thing. This is just a peculiarity, that there's no underlying reason why a father would issue such restrictions in perpetuity on their families, this father in particular. It's just an odd thing. This guy, he just wants his family to live as Bedouins in the desert. And it's just what he thinks is good. And the whole point here is obedience, even though the restrictions are basically meaningless. Well, I became convinced, my study of this chapter, that that's missing something very important in this chapter. What they're missing is the very next statement. That very end of verse 7, all of these things Jonadab has devised for a particular reason, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. He's got a goal in mind here. He has a concern in mind, and he's trying to protect his family from something. What could that be? Well, this isn't the first time Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shows up in Scripture. The other time is all the way back to 2 Kings chapter 10. You can turn there if you'd like, but I'm going to read you some verses that I think you'll be familiar with this story. This is 2 Kings 10, verses 15 and 16. This is the episode in which there is a coup going on. Jehu, one of the captains of the army, is in the process of taking over the kingship. And he is going to put the current king of Israel to death. He's going to rule in his place. And it's going on at this moment as chapter 10 describes it. And so when he departed from there, this is Jehu, the coming king of Israel, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. Now, it's a little different spelling there, but this is the same person. This is Jonadab that Jeremiah 35 is referring to. And so Jehu, this usurper, is riding in a chariot, and he notices Jonadab, and he says this, "Is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours?" What he's asking is, "Do you agree with what I'm doing here?" And we're wondering, what is he doing? But Jehonadab knows. And so he answered, "It is." And Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." And he gave him his hand, and he helped him up into the chariot. And then he says to Jonadab, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." Zeal about what? Zeal about something that Jehu knows Jonadab identifies with. He shares this zeal. The zeal described in the following verses, culminating in verse 28 of that chapter, is Jehu is against false gods. As verse 28 summarizes it, "Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel." What we learn from that account is that Jonadab has a conviction. He is really concerned about the prevalence of Baal worship, which had gotten to the extent that there were actually temples of Baal in the Promised Land. And God's people would gather there and participate in that worship. And Jonadab's concerned about that. His conviction that that is wrong, that that is bad, that I have to protect my family from that, this is all well known. Jehu knows it, sees him on the street, and he says, "Oh, this is somebody that will appreciate what I'm about to do here." Jonadab is against false gods. Jonadab can discern the direction of the society that he's living in. What is that direction? It is away from the Lord. How can he protect his family from following that pattern, giving in to the pressure of the world, and eventually serving false gods like everybody else is? You see, that's the insight that helps us understand the standards that he set that can just seem to be arbitrary, but they're not arbitrary. Back to Jeremiah 35, they are purposeful. If you will do these things, you will live long in the land where you sojourn. That last word's important. You're just sojourners, he's teaching them. You aren't part of this society. This society is going in the wrong direction. You are an alien here, and you need to live like it. So let's set some standards, is his idea, that can put some distance between us and the corruption of the culture all around us. You see, these aren't arbitrary. It includes some specific things that put some distance. Even though there's nothing wrong at that alcoholic level with drinking the wine of that day, but let's not do it. Let's not indulge in the luxury that represents. Let's not participate in the revelry that might lead to. Why not live in the house? Okay, a house indicates stability and a part of things. Live in a tent? Okay, you can be a little bit apart. He's setting up patterns here that would help remind his family in coming generations, we must not follow the corruption of this culture. That is the example that God wants to highlight through this whole dramatic presentation. So the testimony of these Rechabites gathered in the temple chamber, their testimony is, that's the command he gave us, and we are committed to obey. They're not expressing this like, we've got no choice. He gave us a command. I guess we have to obey. Well, you don't understand it. We don't like it. I don't read it that way. They have appreciated his goal, and they have committed themselves to follow the path that can help them achieve the goal of godliness in a wicked society. They have committed themselves to obey. And how long have they been doing it? Between Jonadab's life that we just read about in 2 Kings 10 and Jeremiah's confrontation with this family, about 250 years have passed. And these descendants are just as committed as ever to obey God, to obey their father. Now, it's not just their father doing this. Their father, they recognize, is in tune with God on this goal. We're going to see God repeating the very same incentive, that you may live long in the land, in what he has to share in these following verses. So what we've seen so far is that a father has authority over his children, a responsibility to help guard the hearts of his family. The family's commitment to obey will face a test, but genuine commitment by God's grace can pass the test. What we've seen is a father who is perceiving danger. Danger that he senses the responsibility to help protect his children from. And children committed to obeying the father and accepting the restrictions that can provide the protection that the family really needs. There is one exception to their obedience that they explain in verse 11. They said, now we do have a military issue going on right now. Nebuchadnezzar and the Syrians, the Babylonians, they're threatening us. And to be honest, it's not so safe to be living out in the countryside in tents. So temporarily, they have transferred to Jerusalem. And this is just a matter of wisdom. And they're thinking as soon as the threat is over, we'll be going back to the tents because we are committed to obey. Last week, Jan and I were eating breakfast in a small local cafe when a father, a young father, walked in. He had about a two-year-old daughter and a dog. And at first, everything was going really well. The little girl was playing at the table, and they were right adjacent to us on more like a counter. And she was playing. He was giving her things to play with, and she was cooperating really well. And there the dog sat, nice and obedient. And then their breakfast came, and he had ordered a dish with eggs and mushrooms and cheese. And so he got a bit onto a spoon, and he says, "Here, have some breakfast." That was when the trouble started. She simply, without any animosity or even sense of defiance in her tone, she just said, "No." Apparently she had said that before. She had experience with this. And so he brought out his arsenal of persuasiveness. And he said, "You can make Daddy really happy if you'll take this." "No." "Eat a mushroom," he said. "No." And to make matters worse, it was at that moment that the dog barked, getting everybody's attention. And he tried mustering around some more persuasion, but to no avail. He gave up. He ate the meal himself. Now, the girl wasn't acting up. She wasn't crying or anything, but she had gotten her way. She was pleased. And then the dog barked again. "No," he said. He's shouting at the dog, and again, more commotion there. What was really sad about that, not just that it happens in other countries too. Yes, it is universal. But it's also typical. That wasn't an exceptional instance in that young family's life. Father gives what he thinks a child ought to do, and the child just simply decides to ignore it. What we've seen so far in Jeremiah 35 is that that's not okay with God. There is a problem there. And it's a problem that our children need to take seriously. Already there is an implied admonition here to listen to and even to seek the wisdom that God makes available to you through your parents. God makes wisdom available through your parents? Yes, He does. A wisdom that says it is not wise to get away with ignoring it. True wisdom says, "I want that. I might not see from my perspective how that's best for me, but God's giving me parents, and I commit myself to obey them." Doesn't sound too politically correct, does it? But it's exactly God's perspective. What about the parents? Parents might do well to reassess how much you are listening or letting Hollywood, to just take a broad category, the entertainment industry, to speak words that influence your heart. To reassess that. The time you spend letting them tell you how to think and how you ought to act, compared to how much time you are listening to God. Because just as a child would exert wisdom to say, my father likely knows better than I do. And so we also are to draw that same conclusion about God. He knows better than I do. I need to know what he thinks I ought to do, what he thinks I ought to be thinking. So set personal standards then that can help safeguard your own heart. You don't have to impose that restriction on yourself, but you do because it keeps you a step or two separate from the society around us and where it is heading. But there is a deeper message here in this object lesson, not just between parents and children. And that is, in the verses we already read this morning, the Lord has authority over his people. The Lord has the authority to tell you how to think and how to act. The question is, are you listening? The reality is, the answer far too often is, no, I'm not listening. I'd actually rather not know. It tends to be so confining, and I just don't see the point. And so we find it easy to choose to simply ignore what God is trying to say. That's essentially the lesson that God draws from this episode with this family, where in verses 12 through 17, he affirms his warning of judgment. Verse 12, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. It says, go and say this to the people, to his own people. Will you not receive instruction and listen to my words? Listen is a key word showing up throughout this passage. About half the time, it's positive in relation to the Rechabites, and about half the time, it's negative, reflecting the attitude of God's people toward his words. They aren't listening. So the comparison here is from lesser to greater. Look at what's going on with Jonadab. A single father, dead now for about 250 years, and he issues a command, and his family's still doing it. And he has no way of enforcing it. On the other hand, compare that to the living God, who is not just giving a command one time, he's persistently issuing this command, as he says in verse 14. He says, I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. And verse 15, he reflects on the specific instances. I sent you prophets, people from me. In some cases, preaching orally, in other cases, writing things down. And he says, here's the summary of their message. Verse 15, turn now every one of you from his evil way and amend your deeds. It's your direction and your activities that he's concerned about. But look at the next phrase. And do not go after other gods to serve them. You see, the very thing Jonadab was concerned about, God is here endorsing that concern as one that is part of his heart for you as his child. Go not after other gods. What are other gods in our day? It's not Baal. Other gods are anything you love too much. Anything you are unwilling to deprive yourself of. That is actually competing with your affection for God. Don't go after those, God says. Over and over and over he says that in his word. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers. You see, that is what Jonadab was in tune with. The goal here is obedience to God and confidence in God's blessing, His provision. But you did not incline your ear or listen to me. Now, Jonadab, he can do nothing to encourage his family anymore. He's gone. God's not gone. He's still here. God has some things he can do, some incentives he can provide. Greater than anything Jonadab could have done, God's incentive in verse 17, he disciplines his wayward children. Verse 17, he says, "Behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I pronounced against them through those prophets, because I have spoken to them and they have not listened. I have called to them and they have not answered." They have continued to go their own way. What we have there is a picture of God's people choosing not to set any guardrails, any limitations that can help remind them, we aren't part of this world. This world is going in the wrong direction. We have to live here among them. We can't exclude ourselves from society. But we can set some guardrails, a protection, a reminder that can help us devote ourselves to listening to God, thinking like Him, doing what He says. You appreciate what a continual challenge that is in your life, where you are living, with the bombardment we're getting from society about what to think and how to live. We need a bombardment of God's Word to counter that. God affirms this genuine warning of judgment. The last two verses, he also fulfills his promise of blessing. This goes all the way back to the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother, that you may live long upon the land. That sound familiar? There's a connection there. Obedience, longevity, enjoying the provision and grace of God. And so to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done all that he commanded you." Not just because you obeyed a father, but because there was a father directing you in God's paths and you obeyed that. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me." God says, I really do this. There really are benefits to setting those guardrails, committing yourself to follow the right path in the midst of this stream that's pressuring us to go the wrong direction. You commit yourself to that path, and God can give you the grace to do it and to survive when all others falter. Listening to God, doing what God's Word says, thinking God's way. This all requires time in God's Word. We can't accomplish this meeting on Sunday mornings together. this can help. But every child of God needs to immerse himself in the Word of God. Listening to God, shunning the advice, thinking of the world all around us. You can sense this is going to take a whole lot more than the meager effort that I can apply. You're sensing right now, I need God's help. This isn't a lesson of Christ in the Old Testament, but it's another instance where there's a great need and Christ is the answer. You turn to Him. You ask for His help to listen to God, to guard your heart from the influences of this world. And you commit yourself by God's grace to do that every day this week. Every day, as long as God gives you the opportunity to live here. Guard your heart to listen to God. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we ask for your help now to choose the help that Christ makes available. Help He can make available now and at every point of testing in the days ahead, to help us to listen to what You say, what You think, how You want us to live. Father, we pray for Your grace that we might not shy from personal standards, ideas that may come from parents, that may come from godly friends, other influences. Father, we would not weigh against our own convenience and preferences, but instead, Father, would be compelled by the urgency to stand for You in the midst of this godless generation. Father, would You help us to be faithful? Forgive us, Father, for our own faltering, for our own failure to listen intensely. Father, would You help us to change? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.